too slowly over some of these passages, but seems to me that every verse contains so much that it's a shame to pass over. And one at least told me that I was going slow enough for them to take it in. So that was encouraging. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin to read this morning at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in man did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace of this be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We will stop our reading there. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Now, running the danger of being repetitious, for the sake of any who may not have been with us from the beginning of these studies, I say again that we are studying in Peter's epistle the fact that we who belong to Christ are pilgrims. Peter looks at the believer as a pilgrim and a stranger, one who's away from his home, but one who's on his way toward his home. That's the pilgrim. And we have noticed, in connection with this Christian pilgrimage, that there is one starting point. We saw that to be, according to verse 2, under the sprinkled blood. That is, you did not become a Christian when you were born into this world. Now, a lot of people make that mistake. God blessed me with as fine Christian parents as anyone could wish for. I'm sure I was prayed for before I was born. And I'm just as sure I was prayed for every day after I was born. But the fact that my mother and my father were both godly Christians, living for the Lord, and that my father is now possibly saved somewhere around 70 years, that did not make me a Christian. I did not begin my pilgrimage to heaven by my natural birth. Nor do you begin this pilgrimage to heaven when you are baptized. Whether that be as an infant, a young person, or an adult, doesn't enter into it whatsoever. You do not become a Christian. You do not start on the pilgrimage to heaven at the time of your baptism. Nor do you start this pilgrimage when you join the church. Unless, of course, at that time you accepted Christ as your Savior, then it was the accepting of Christ that started you on this pilgrimage, not the joining of the church. But many are taking a false sense of security in the fact that they are church members. But such is not the teaching of the Word of God. The nation of Israel, as I pointed out on several occasions, began their pilgrimage to Canaan, which is the type and illustration of the Christian pilgrimage. They began it from one starting point alone. That was from those homes, those houses in Egypt that had the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the door. Out from behind that sprinkled blood, which evidenced their faith in God and His Word, out from under, behind those blood-sprinkled doors, marched a redeemed nation. And they became pilgrims. They started on their way to the promised land of Canaan. Now, we don't take a lamb and shed its blood. We don't take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in that blood and sprinkle it on our houses. No, we could do that. But that wouldn't do anything for the salvation of our souls. What we do, we put our trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary's cross for us. And that through that shed blood, we become children of God. And we become pilgrims on our way home to heaven. Then in our studies, we skipped away ahead of ourselves, as Peter does, and we looked at what lay on ahead. And we found that it isn't a national home that the Christian has been called to, as Israel was. There they were, a group of displaced persons in Egypt. They had no homeland. God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. God had a purpose. He brought them out that He might bring them in. And in was to Canaan, the land of Palestine as we know it. And God gave it to them. As He had promised to His friend Abram, God gave it to them as an everlasting possession. That is why the nation of Israel in the coming day will be back in their homeland. Not as they are today, but they'll be back in their homeland as a united nation. The 12 tribes back there again, and they will enjoy a national life. Once again, God has promised it, and God will do it. And so their inheritance was an earthly one. It was a rich one. God describes it as flowing with milk and honey, figurative language, of course, of the richness of the country He was giving them, and how it was stocked with everything that would meet their need as a nation of people. But Peter tells us that we are traveling toward inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's our inheritance. We have something to look forward to. The Christian, no matter what may be their difficulties and their problems here, they have something to look forward to beyond here. This marvelous inheritance. For, as Paul wrote to the Romans, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a marvelous statement that is. But now, just of late, we have been thinking of the character of the pilgrimage. The commencement of it, under the blood. The consummation of it, in glory. Now, it's a good thing to make these messages just as personal and as practical as you possibly can. Ask yourself then, have I commenced this pilgrimage? Am I going to conclude it in the glory with Christ? Well, having settled that, and really it's one question, because we were reading that those who belong to God are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Not kept through hanging on. Not kept through doing the best they can. Not kept by their own determination and self-will. But we're told we're kept by the power of God. And all that keeping power is at the disposal of the child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And thank God the one who died for us on Calvary's cross is alive to keep us. He lives in the power of an endless life. That is why the writer of the Hebrews says, wherefore he's able to keep to the uttermost, right on to the end, the consummation. He's able to keep to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. His death on the cross saves us from hell. His life at God's right hand saves us all along our pilgrim journey. So we who by his grace are saved, we can say we are saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. That's salvation from start to finish. And it's all by his grace and his mighty power, and it's all available to us by faith. Now we have noticed certain characteristics of the Christian pilgrimage. First of all, there's suffering. Salvation does not exclude you from suffering. Now I'll grant you this. It'll save you from a lot of suffering that you might otherwise bring on yourself. A lot of people are suffering today because of their sin. Because of the way they live. Because of actions they perform. And the Christian who is saved from a lot of that kind of suffering. Whenever the children give up on him and they like it, years I spent in vanity and pride, I remember reading about a Sunday school program they were having, and the little tots got up to recite their piece. And here they were, they managed to make it up with a little help to the platform, and they all lined up and then they burst out, years I spent in vanity and pride. Well, that's what a Sunday school's for, to keep little ones from living in vanity and pride. You see? And what a blessing it is when salvation comes early in life. And your life isn't wasted in vanity and pride. And sin and debauchery, that which has ruined and degraded so many lives. And so, a Christian is saved from many things. But no doubt otherwise, he'd have brought on himself. But there is suffering in the pilgrim life. There's no question about that. And any idea that may be proclaimed today otherwise is not according to the Word of God. We can expect to suffer. But we notice the second characteristic of the Christian pilgrimage is rejoicing. You know, the Christian's a paradox. He's just a conundrum. Folks can't understand him. And in fact, he can't understand himself. I think about the only one that can understand us is God. Suffering? Yes, plenty of it in the Christian life. Rejoicing? Plenty of it too. And sometimes you'll find that the Christian that suffers most rejoices most. Because while the salvation does not exempt you from trials, it gives you power to rise above it. And you look at those trials in a different way. They're not empty. They're not meaningless. Things just don't happen to Christians. Particularly a Christian that puts himself in the hands of the Lord. When you get saved, when you put yourself in the hands of the Lord, you can say to everything that comes, my Father either sent this or he permitted it to come. I'm not going to say that everything that comes into a Christian life is definitely sent by God. But I'm going to say this. Everything that comes into the life of a Christian is permitted by God. And if we will accept things that come, things that are difficult, things that are hard, things we wouldn't go out and choose for ourselves, and we'll accept them as being permitted by our Heavenly Father, we can get some benefit and blessing out of them. And sometimes those things which seem difficult, they'll prove to be the most fruitful eventually. And so there is rejoicing. A Christian isn't going to sink under his troubles. He's not going to give way to his discouragement. He's not going to find that his suffering is more than he can endure. We have the promise for that. God will not suffer us to be tried above that which we're able to bear, but will, with the trial also, make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now there again seems like contradiction. You think of a way of escape as a door open so I can run out from under. But he says that you may be able to bear it. God permits us to escape a lot of our trials and testings and troubles by giving us grace to bear up under them. And so we were finding here that the Christian has plenty to rejoice in. He rejoices in what's ahead. He rejoices in the one that's with him. Because where we began our reading, we have that wonderful statement concerning Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. And as I was suggesting last Sunday morning, I believe, I seriously doubt that we love anyone we've never seen, except the Lord Jesus. Well, we've never seen him. I haven't the slightest idea what he looks like, and I don't want to know. But I love him. Those aren't just words for effect, because they're echoed in the heart of every true child of God. We love him. Why? Well, John provides the answer. We love him because he first loved us. You know, that's the way to be loved, to love others. I remember years ago a young fellow coming to me. He was trying to court a Christian girl, and she was a beautiful girl. Very beautiful girl, and it was a nice girl. But she wasn't particularly interested in him, which was her prerogative. And, of course, it was going pretty hard with him. And he manifested his true colors. He said, well, if she didn't marry him, he would take his own life. Well, he made the mistake of telling me that. And I wrote him a scorcher. I'll tell you, the paper that I wrote that letter on almost started to curl up. I told him what I thought of anyone that would try and force a girl into marrying him with such a silly, senseless threat. I didn't write a lot of things I would have said if I'd had the opportunity to tell him face to face. But I told him, you want her to love you? How in the world could anybody love a despicable thing like you're manifesting yourself to be? If I was her, I wouldn't love either. Prove your love. Prove that you're worthy of love. If you love her, show it. Not in the silly, childish, weak way, but show it that you're a man, that you'll be able to respect, that she can afford to love. If you love a person, you'll get some love in return. You may not love an individual enough to marry them. I've met a lot of people that I love in the Lord, but I have no intention whatsoever of marrying them. Not a bit. But I do know this, that love begets love. And people that are always going around looking for love, they get the least of it. And people that forget themselves and go around loving others, they get plenty of it. The most loved people that I meet are people who all their life have lived a life of love. And they've loved others. And they've helped others. And they've really been what a sincere, loving friend should be. I tell you, that kind comes down to the end of their journey covered with the love of their friends and those that know them. And so, here's why, whom having not seen, we love. Why? Because he loved us. And the more we get to know ourselves and our unworthiness, the more we're amazed that he should love us. The more we want to cry out, as Ruth, the Moabitess, did in that lovely story in the book that bears her name, when this wealthy prince of Bethlehem took knowledge of her, he said, why have I found grace in thy sight? She couldn't understand it. Here's a wealthy, influential, prominent prince, the leading man in Bethlehem, a scion of one of the outstanding families in Israel, and here's a poor foreign widow. Yet she's the one
that he puts his love on. She can't understand it. Well, that's just feeble in comparison with our amazement at the love of Christ to us. And when it really sinks in that he did all that for us, we turn the eyes of our faith to Calvary, and we see the Son of God dying there for us. We can't help but love him. And dear C.H. Spurgeon, in his inimitable way, on one occasion wrote, "When the great river of the love of God flows into my heart, my love, like a tiny trickle in comparison, flows back to him." That's it. We love him because he first. It begins with him. He first loved us. And so, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. There's another source of joy to Christian. He rejoices in what's ahead of him. Well, it's difficult here, but I have an eternal inheritance awaiting me. Suppose I got everything I wanted here. Might have very little time to enjoy. Very little time to enjoy. Even at the longest. Suppose you lived to be 100 years old. You wouldn't enjoy much at the end of 100. But even suppose you did. After all, 100 years in comparison with eternity is just a drop in the bucket. Just a grain of sand on the seashore. But we have an inheritance we're going to enjoy forever and ever. You know, nowadays, in all the rush of modern living, when you get something, you hardly have time to enjoy it. But we'll have plenty of time to sit down and enjoy our inheritance. Now that makes the Christian rejoice, even though he is suffering. And he rejoices because of this one who's with him, his companion in this pilgrimage. Well, that's the wonderful thing about the Christian pilgrimage. When you trust Christ, sincerely, genuinely trust Christ, he comes into your heart. And he's with you every step of the way. He lives with you. He walks with you. He talks to you. And I don't need to explain that to any Christian. And I can't explain it to those who haven't experienced it. You have to experience it. It just can't be explained. But he's with you. And the companionship of Jesus Christ is the grand thing along the Christian pilgrimage, along our pathway to glory. So he says, "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable." Think of that. Now this is one of God's superlatives. There are three of them. We're told in Ephesians, the love that passeth knowledge. A love that passeth knowledge. Here is a joy that passeth telling. Joy unspeakable. You just can't explain it, can you? And the joy that wells up in your soul, you can't tell others about it. You can't explain it. You're like the little fellow going on his way home from the grocery store with the container of honey. And being a boy, he was just having a sample now and then. That's the logical thing to do. And so he was being quite logical, and he was just dipping the tip of his finger in and trying it on the way home. And he met a man. Man said, "Son, is that honey sweet?" What a foolish question. We adults ask an awful lot of foolish questions, especially the children. He said, "Is it sweet?" I said, "It sure is." "Well, how sweet is it?" "Oh, it's real sweet." "But just how sweet?" "Well, it's terribly sweet." "Well, how sweet is it, son?" "Oh," I said, "dip your finger in and find out." That's the only way. And that's the only way to experience the joy. It's joy unspeakable. You can't explain it. And the most fluent person with the most extensive vocabulary at their command could never tell out the fullness of this joy that is ours in this invisible but very, very real companion. And then the other superlative, of course, is that what you read in Philippians chapter 4? Peace that passeth knowledge. People often say, well, if I only knew, I wouldn't be so worried. You just be thankful you don't know. If you knew what was ahead of you, you wouldn't have the peace you've got now. But there's something better than knowing. That's having the peace that comes from committing everything to God. And that's the peace that passeth knowledge. But here's the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, our joy is, our cup of joy is filled full by the realization of glory that lies ahead. Oh, I know there's a lot of skeptics today that wax very, very sarcastic about those of us who talk about heaven and about our inheritance. And they get very sarcastic about our otherworldliness, they call it. You know why? They never dipped their finger in the jar of honey. That's why. And I personally have no time to try and explain it to them. They can experience it if they'll be humble enough and accept Christ, but apart from that, they won't. But thank God it's full of glory. But now another characteristic is this, and I just point this out. The Christian pilgrimage is one of suffering. It's one of rejoicing. It's also one of believing. Believing. Yes. And all through these verses you'll find faith and believing. So an outstanding characteristic of our pilgrimage on to glory is believing. And I've only time to draw your attention to that ninth verse. But you'll find plenty of other references in these verses. Receiving the end. Now that word end is the outcome. The result. That which flows from what? Your faith. Now a lot of people make the tragic mistake of imagining that salvation is the outcome of their works. So, well, if you work hard enough, if you do the best you can, you'll get to heaven. Not unless the book's wrong. Because my Bible says it's not of works which we have done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saves us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And all the quotations could be just multiplied. Salvation is not the outcome, not the result of your work. It's not the outcome of trying to live a Christian life. Living a Christian life, or attempting to, if you're not a Christian, is hypocrisy. Anyone who tries to live what they're not is a hypocrite. I could go downtown here and use my charge account and get a $150 suit. And I could put over that a $175 top coat. I could get a $25 hat. I'd be back up credit rating and I could go down a couple of blocks and I could get a big Cadillac. And instead of the cane I use, I could get a gold knobbed one. And I could start down the street. And they'd say, who are you? Oh, I'm a millionaire. I'm a millionaire. I might be trying to live like one, but I'd just be a hypocrite that was headed for the city jail. That's all. That's all I'd be, because in due time, the credit cards would catch up with me. And I can assure you, mine wouldn't stand either a Cadillac or a $150 suit. No, nor a gold top cane. But you see, I'd be living the way I imagine a millionaire would live. And it would all be in my imagination. So what would I be doing? Would I be a millionaire by trying to live like one? Say, well, no, certainly not. You'd be foolish. I agree with you. But I meet thousands of Christians everywhere. And I say, are you a Christian? Well, I'm trying to live like one. Well, stop it. And then they look at me and say, I thought you were a preacher. Well, I am, but I'm an old-fashioned one that believes the Bible. What do you mean, stop living like a Christian? Become one. And then you won't be trying to live like one. You'll be living the life that God puts in. receiving the outcome of your what? Your faith. Not your works, your prayers, your tears, your church going, or anything else. The Bible says, put your finger on it, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even what? Salvation of your souls. How does your soul get saved then? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now don't blame me if this cuts contrary to your beliefs. I didn't write the Bible. All I do is preach it. And here it says, and you can all read it, you can all see it, but that's what it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So if we're on a pilgrimage to glory, there'll be suffering, thank God to be rejoicing, but there will be believing as well. And we will look at one or two other characteristics in a future message, if the Lord did not come. We'll find that the Christian pilgrimage is one of hope. Ah, you say, that's what I was waiting for. That's me. I'm hoping to be saved someday. Well, friend, dismiss all your hopes then. If you're not saved now, you won't be saved in the coming day. Unless that coming day is the day when you, during your life, accept Christ as your Savior. We're not told to hope for salvation. We're told to believe for it. When we believe it, we have it. But the Christian life has a hope. And the Christian is a most hopeful person. And shining ahead of us, there is a wonderful hope, thank God, that's going to be realized one of these days. And then we'll notice that another characteristic of the Christian life is holiness. Practical holiness. Not a spurious holiness, but a real, genuine Bible holiness. What does that mean? Simply means this. God doesn't save you to live in your sins. There'd be thousands of people profess to be saved if you could assure them they could just go on living in their sins. You can't do that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We creatures of extremes, we swing to the one end of the pendulum and we claim that we're holy in the flesh, sinless, can't sin. Now that's absolutely unscriptural. Or we swing to the other extreme and we imagine we're saved if we're just living as we want to. Living as we once did. Living in sin. Now that's absolutely unscriptural. But right here, in the center, is the teaching of the Word of God. And God's will, next Sunday we'll take this up. But the thing is this. Before we look at another characteristic of this pilgrimage, we may come to the consummation of it. Christ is coming. He's coming at any moment. That moment may be the next moment. And if he comes, we'll rise to be with him in the air. Death is cutting down its millions constantly, and you may be numbered amongst the fatalities even before next Sunday. I trust you'll not. But if you are, let me ask you, let me press it home on you. Do you know where you're going? When you leave this earth, whether it be through an accidental death or sickness or what it may be, when you leave here, do you know where you're going? Now you can, and you should, and by the grace of God you can know this morning. If you let Christ come into that heart of yours, you'll know that as he comes into your heart, you will go to be with him when you leave this scene. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray now that in the quietness, the holiness, the sacredness of these few moments, that thy Holy Spirit may be able to deal with hearts present. Thou knowest those, Lord, that are saved, with thy comfort, strengthen, sustain such. Thou knowest those, Lord, that are not saved,
those that have never come under the sprinkled, cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We pray that right now they may realize their need of a Savior, and that their heart that's been long closed to Thee, Lord Jesus, may be opened at this moment, and we know that Thou wilt come in. We pray Thy blessing then upon Thy word, and upon each of us as we separate. Again we ask, Lord, that if it be Thy will, we may know Thy protecting care and power. We pray that preservation may be granted to each one and each family represented here this morning. We pray for those that are sick. Some most faithful ones are unable to be with us this morning. The Lord bless them. Be with them. Raise them up speedily. Meanwhile, fill their heart with joy and peace in believing. We commit ourselves to Thy gracious care, Thy protection and blessing, in the name of Him who loved us, gave Himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. I should be very happy to speak with any of you regarding the matter